Lord's Prayer. Very powerful. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Colossians chapter 1. We continue our study in this great book. We move into a rather important section today. Be there for this week and at least one more. There's an outline in the center of your bulletin. I encourage you to use that to follow along today. And God willing, we will get through the whole thing. Let me read these verses to us, set the context of our passage. Let me read the whole section that we'll be in for the next couple weeks. That's 15 through 20, this unit of thought. Let's read the whole thing and set our portion in its context today. This is the Word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This is God's holy, inerrant, and authoritative Word. May He bless what we've read this morning. And let me pray for us as we begin. And now, Lord Christ, as we open Your Word, we tremble at this great paragraph that proclaims Your sovereign majesty over all creation. And I tremble as I think about preaching it, and I pray You'd quicken me. Lord Jesus, let my words be clear. And Lord, let us hear by Your good Spirit the truth about You. Oh, I pray that You would satisfy us, that You would fill us with Your immense majesty and greatness this morning. Lord, we're here hungry and thirsty. Many of us broken and worn out, tired and weary from sin or from circumstances. Jesus, quicken us with Your Word. Let this be meat for our souls today. Feed us and nourish and strengthen us, Lord Christ, we pray. In Your name, amen. We come this morning to one of the most Christ-centered and Christ-exalting passages in the New Testament. These verses are some of the most exalted statements about Christ in the entire Bible. So we might quickly come to the question, what are they doing here? Why did Paul write these five magnificent verses about Christ in his letter to the church at Colossae? Because the identity of Christ was under attack. Why Paul wrote this dramatic and powerful passage is to reclaim the identity of who Jesus was. There was a false way of thinking in Colossae, an incorrect system of thought, a deceptive philosophy that was threatening the church. Flip over a page and allow me to point it out to you. Turn to chapter 2 and glance down to verse 8 and listen to Paul's description of this false system. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. the system of thought that threatened the church denied the deity of Christ. It denied that Christ was God. It denied the humanity of Christ, that Jesus, God's Son, was fully human. And it denied the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. One of their main elements of this deceptive philosophy was that matter, and that's all the stuff you can see and touch. This false system believed that matter was evil. All of it was evil, they said. And if you glance down a couple more verses, you see this in verse 21, this idea that Paul is quoting them as saying. It says in 21, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." And the thought behind that is because these false teachers taught that matter was evil. And since matter was evil, they said there's no way that God could become a man. That's impossible, because humanity is evil. No way a divine being could become human and stay divine. And think of it the other way. There's no way that Jesus, a human, could be God's Son, because all matter was evil. And so this philosophy denied that Christ was God and that Christ was human. There's another thread in this philosophy, and that was that Christ alone is not enough for salvation. They taught, the false teachers that is, taught that you could reach a mystical higher knowledge of God they called fullness. That's why the word fullness is so important in this book. If you read it and underline it, you see the word fullness or full pop up in several places. They taught that you could reach this fullness, this higher knowledge, through angels, through the worship of angels. And at least one idea was that there were 9 levels of angels you had to get through to get to this fullness. And what they taught was that Jesus Christ was nothing more than one of these angelic mediators. He wasn't the Son of God. He was just one of these people to go through. He wasn't enough to save you alone, they claimed. You needed the help of angels to reach this higher plane, this mystical vision they taught. So Christ's identity is under full assault. His deity, His humanity, that He's sufficient for salvation. And that's why this paragraph is written to reclaim the identity of Christ. John MacArthur notes, "Of all the Bible's teaching about Jesus Christ, none is more significant than this passage in Colossians. This dramatic and powerful passage removes any needless doubt or confusion over Jesus' true identity. It is vital to a proper understanding of the Christian faith." We still need this paragraph. You and I still need this paragraph because the identity of Christ is still under attack. Some of the things perhaps you've heard Eddie teach in Sunday school. I mentioned the heresy of Arianism in the call to worship, that a man named Arius taught that Christ was created. That thinking is alive and well in the United States of America. That thinking is alive and well in Canton, Georgia. Friend, that thinking is alive and well on Scott Road. There are groups like the Mormons and our friends down the street, the Jehovah's Witness friends in quotation marks. Nothing, you know, not derogatory. Nothing, I'm not trying to attack them. I think they're completely wrong in their view of Christ. But groups like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, who have attacked the identity of Christ, they've simply resurrected the old heresy of Arianism and taught that Christ is a creative being, the first of God's creations. There's not only that, there's people who have been around for over a century who don't believe the Bible, and they claim that Jesus is nothing more than a good moral teacher. Perhaps you've heard that. Perhaps you believe that. They say we should follow Christ because of the high moral value of His teachings, not because He's the Son of God. That thinking's been around for ages. Maybe you know someone who thinks that, or maybe you know someone who thinks that Christ was created and is not the Son of God. We still need this paragraph. You need this paragraph. And these words that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae so long ago will help us. And in this paragraph, Paul sets out to do two things. He sets out to put on display the supremacy of Christ in creation and the supremacy of Christ in the church. Some people think that he modified an old hymn and that there are two stanzas to the hymn. You can look in verse 15. Here's where the first stanza begins. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. And so in this first stanza, he's going to try to show Christ's supremacy in creation. The second stanza begins in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. And there he's going to show the supremacy of Christ in the church. Well, what do you and I need to know about the identity of Christ this morning? We're going to look at the first stanza. We need to know that he is supreme over all creation. And Paul's going to establish the supremacy of Christ in creation. And he's going to do this by making four statements about Christ. And that's what we want to look at this morning. And those are printed in your outline. So let me show you these four statements in stanza one of this hymn to Christ. Four statements that establish that he's supreme in all of creation. The first statement is in verse 15. It says, he is the image of the invisible God. The first statement that Paul makes is that Christ is supreme in his person. He is supreme in his person. Who he is supreme. And there are two things that I want to point out to you here. First, I want to show you that from this verse, God is invisible and Jesus Christ reveals him. First of all, Paul says that God is invisible and Jesus Christ reveals him. We've heard this before in John's Gospel. In John chapter 4, Jesus tells us that God the Father does not have a body. He says in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I hope that's not a shock to you, that God the Father does not have a body. All those pictures in the Old Testament, the right arm of the Lord, the hand of God, they're figures of speech. There are you and I, or the writer, trying to use human words to describe what God is like. The $10 word is anthropomorphism. File that one away and use it to impress your English teacher. There's also other things. It says in the Psalms that God hides us under the shelter of his wings. God doesn't have wings either. It's another figure of speech drawn from the animal kingdom. Language humans stutteringly try to use to describe what God is like, so indescribable. Their attempts to describe God in human language or in language from the animal kingdom. Not only does he not have a body, the Word of God tells us further that he's invisible. As it says right here in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Paul tells us this in the book of 1 Timothy, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. We have sung a hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise. I don't know if you ever stop to think that you can't actually see God the Father. Well, then what is it in the Old Testament then when people claim to have seen God? It is, I think, one of two things. It's an appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Son, appearing before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, or it's an appearance of his glory, as in the burning bush, or things like that. John says, as we read today in our scripture reading, no one has ever seen God. And because God the Father is invisible, Jesus Christ, God the Son, reveals him. Our first slide that we read today, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. First, you must know that God is invisible and Christ reveals him. But there's a second thing I need to tell you about this first statement. There's a second thing. God is invisible and Christ perfectly reveals Him. The first thing I showed you was that God is invisible and Christ reveals Him. Now, second, God is invisible and Christ perfectly reveals Him. I have a dollar bill in my pocket, and probably many of you have a few of these in your wallet of various other dead presidents. And it's got a picture of George Washington on it. We would all agree that this is an image of George Washington. This is a representation of George Washington, but none of us would walk around thinking that we have George Washington in our pocket. None of us would go around thinking, well, I've got Andrew Jackson tucked in my back pocket today. You would not think that he's there. But in the mind of a Greek person, the image wasn't just a likeness, a representation of the original. The image wasn't just a mere copy or a reproduction of the original. That's what you and I think when we use the word image. In the Greek world, the image actually was the thing it represented. And as Americans, we have a hard time getting our head around that. But the image, the icon, as they called it, as the Greek word is here, he is the image of the invisible God. It means he is actually God. Hebrews 1:3 spells this out for us. Listen, and look at what it says here. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And look at that. The exact imprint of his nature. He's not just a representation of God. He's a perfect representation of God. That phrase there is the Greek word character. And it means the impression left by a stamp or an engraving tool. And if we stamp something, the thing on this on the paper would be an exact representation of the stamp. And that's what it's saying Christ is. He's not just a representation of God. He is perfectly representing God. One guy put it this way, Jesus Christ is the perfect, absolutely accurate image of God. In fact, he was such a perfect image of God, God the Father, that Jesus said to Philip, remember these words? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, okay, this is abstract truth, I grant you. Hang on! Think about what that signifies. Anyone who has seen me, such a perfect representation of the Father, Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. That is a stunning revelation, not only to Philip and the 12 in the upper room there, but to us as well. So it's not just that God is invisible and Jesus Christ reveals Him. God is invisible and Jesus Christ perfectly reveals Him. He is the exact image, the exact stamp of God the Father. Jesus Christ is supreme in His person. Well, that's the first statement Paul makes. Let's go on and see the second statement he makes to establish the supremacy of Christ in creation. The second statement that Paul goes on to say is, not only is he supreme in his person, he is supreme in his position. He's supreme in his position. Verse 15, again, let me read at the beginning and continue on. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is where we usually get into trouble. This is where our Jehovah's Witness friends try to catch us. You see, they tell us, Christ was the first of all God's creations. After all, what else can firstborn mean but that you were actually born or that you were actually created? Well, the problem is that the word firstborn is used in more than one way. It is used to indicate the firstborn child that comes out of the womb. And that's how Luke uses it in Luke chapter 2 with Mary. It says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And when you and I use the word firstborn, that's how we think about it. And so when we come to Colossians 1:15, we're thinking about the first child to be born and not what Paul's getting at here. There's a second way that, the Bible uses the word firstborn. And it's not about birth order, it's about status. And when firstborn is used like that, it means first in order of importance, first in rank. We see that we see firstborn used like this with the nation Israel in Exodus chapter 4. Look at what it says here. This is the Lord giving instructions to Moses. And he says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh," this is during the time of, Moses approaching Pharaoh and asking that he would let his people go, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Now, what in the world does that mean? You could think of, well, a firstborn nation, perhaps, is what he means. But Israel wasn't the first nation to be around. You know, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, there were already other nations in existence. So it's not that Israel was the first nation. It means that Israel, in God's eyes, was first in rank. First in order of importance. Israel was the Lord's beloved son. And so we get a little bit idea of what firstborn means. There's another place that shows it so clearly. I just want to take you there in case a Jehovah's Witness does show up on your porch someday and says, "Look, he's a firstborn son." Turn with me to Psalm 89. And let me show you how the Word of God uses the word firstborn there. And somewhere in the margin of your Bible, if you don't already have a cross-reference back in Colossians 1:15, you need to write it in your margin. Go look at Psalm 89, and I'll tell you the verse here. Let's begin reading at verse 19, and we'll work up to it. This is mostly about God's covenant with David. This is talking about David as we read here. But let's look at what it says. Psalm 89, beginning in verse 19. It says, the Word of God says, "Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.'" Now listen to this. "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." There's no way David could be a firstborn son. There's no way that David could be God's firstborn son. If we were thinking along those lines, it would be Adam, right? So this must mean something entirely different than first in birth order. The second stanza of verse 27 explains, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." First in rank. It's a term that describes David's sovereignty over the nations. First in order of importance. That's what Paul means in Colossians 1:15. Jesus Christ is supreme in rank. Jesus Christ is first in order of importance. One commentator said it like this: "The metaphor, therefore, distinguishes Christ from all created things as supreme. He outranks all things in creation." First in order of importance. So let's stop and ask then, why is Jesus Christ first in rank? Why is he first in order of importance? Why is he supreme over all creation? Well, Paul's going to go on and it's going to give us three reasons why Christ is supreme in his position. He's going to go on and give us three reasons why Christ is first it ranked. And we see these in verse 16 and following. First of all, he says, Christ is supreme in his position because all things were created in him. Look at verse 16. It says, for by him all things were created. Most of our versions say by him. It would be better to say in him. In fact, you might have a footnote in your version that says, or in him. Well, what difference does it make, Rob? What difference, or what could Paul mean by saying all things were created in him? Well, several men have attempted to describe what it means, that all things are created in him. And they put it like this. One says, all the laws and purposes which guide the creation and government of the universe reside in him. And another guy takes a stab at it this way. He is not in all things, but all things are in him. And then a third one, all of God's creative work took place in terms of or in reference to Christ. What they're trying to say is everything owes its existence to Christ. Creation took place in Christ, is what they're saying. By him, in him, better, all things were created. And look at how wide this is, how all-encompassing this is, as verse 16 continues. It says, for by or in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, referring to the whole universe, heaven and earth, two separate things, meaning the entire thing altogether. Similar to the way it's used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, meaning in the beginning, God created the universe. So on heaven and on earth, and then it goes on, visible and invisible. That is, those powers which are visible on earth and those powers which are invisible in the heavens. And then he goes even further to be more specific. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, most likely references to angels, what would be the point of that? Well, the point of that is, remember, there's supposed to be 9 levels of angels that they have to go to get the fullness. And so Paul is saying, hey, Christ created them all. Taking that crazy idea, trashing it, and affirming that every force in the universe, good or evil, was created by Christ and owes its existence to Him. He's supreme in His position because all things were created in Him. He goes on and says a second reason why Christ is supreme in His position. In verse 16 and continues, we're about two-thirds of the way through. He says, all things were created through Him. Specifically identifying Christ as the creator of the universe. One man says, Christ stands at the beginning of creation as the one through whom all things were created. And Scripture affirms this. In other places, in our Scripture reading, in John 1:3, it says, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, the next one says, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Friend, Genesis 1 isn't just about the Creator God. Genesis 1 is about Christ. Because the Word of God tells us that He is the Creator. Some people, taking this idea spelled out in the New Testament, go back to Genesis 1 and they see a conversation taking place in the Trinity. Pretty amazing thought. And the thought goes like this. It's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Notice the us. referring to all three people of the Trinity. This is an incredible sneak peek behind the curtain of eternity past. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God created man in His own image, meaning there God the Son created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. In the second half, verse 27, there's probably a reference to Christ in His creation of man. It makes perfect sense because elsewhere in the New Testament, we read this in Colossians 3, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We're being renewed after the image of Christ. So He's supreme. He's supreme because He's supreme in His position because all things were created in Him. All things were created through Him. And the third reason He's supreme in His position, Paul says, is because all things were created for Him. Verse 16 concludes, all things were created through Him and for Him. He's not only the one in whom all things are created, through whom all things are created, He's also the one for whom all things are created. That's to say that Christ is the goal of the universe. That's to say that the universe was created for His glory. Somebody puts it like this: Christ stands at the beginning of the universe as the one through whom it came into being, and He stands at its end as the goal of the universe. Why is Christ first in rank? Why is He first in order of importance? Why is He supreme in His position? Because all things were created in Him. Because all things were created through Him. And all things were created for Him. I wonder if you ever think about Christ in those terms. As the staggering creator of all that exists. The one through whom everything, or to whom everything, owes its existence. It's Christ. I think we specifically think of God. We think God created the heavens and the earth, and that's appropriate. But here we're told specifically that it was Christ. And what majesty is due Him because all things were created in Him, through Him, for Him. That's why He's supreme. First in rank, first in order of importance. That's why He's supreme in His position. There's a place, a park in London, one of the biggest parks in London, called Hyde Park. And in the northeast corner of Hyde Park, there is a place called the Speaker's Corner. It's a place where people stand in the open air and talk about all kinds of things, you can imagine. But Christians have used the Speaker Corner on many occasions, as probably this gentleman here is probably a Christian. But there's a story back in the 40s of an in particular man named Frank Sheed, who would use the Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park to talk about evidences for Christianity. And on one occasion, Mr. Sheed was on the Speaker's Corner, and of course, you take the Speaker's Corner, you stand up to say something publicly, and you will get heckled by the bystanders. You will get ridiculed and made fun of, as he often was. But they say that he could be devastating to the hecklers. He could get them at their game. He could turn the tables on them. But as he stood up one day to talk about evidences for God, and he talked about the order in the universe that could be seen from design, back in 1940, a heckler from the crowd stood up and challenged him. And he said, "What about all the world's ills What about all the problems in the universe? And this bystander said, I could make a better universe than your God could. And she, unruffled, replied, I won't ask you to make a universe, but would you make a rabbit just to establish competence? Christ created it all. That's why He's first in rank. Look. Is He first in rank in your heart? Is He first in order of importance? Or is there something else there? This is a question you need to settle between you and the Lord. Because if He's first in rank in the universe, then He also wants that same position in your very heart. Maybe you've got work there. Maybe you've got work first in rank in your heart. Your career, your job. Maybe you've got a person there first in rank. Maybe you've got, I don't know, a hobby there. Maybe you've got some interest of yours. I don't know. Christ is coming to you now through His Word and telling you, I want first place. He deserves it, certainly. He's the Creator. Everything owes its existence to Him. It's stunning to us who can't even make a rabbit. He wants the throne. And so I wonder if maybe you need to have a conversation with Christ today. And I wonder if you need to give Him the throne. Maybe you've never, ever done that. You think you're a Christian. You'd call yourself a Christian. There's no coming to Christ without giving Him first place. There's no coming to Christ without giving the throne to Him. Luke 9:23. And He said to all, if any would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. And then if you've trusted Christ, if you've done that to become His follower, you know, we have a way of crawling back on the throne. Romans 12:1 says, present yourselves as living sacrifices. And the trouble with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. He's the firstborn of all creation. And He intends to be the firstborn in your heart too. There are two more statements Paul makes. These are shorter. Not only is He supreme in His person, He's also supreme in His position. He makes a third statement about Christ being supreme in creation. And he says He is supreme in His pre-existence. No secret or trickiness about that. It means what it says. He's supreme in His pre-existence. verse 17, and He is before all things. Fairly straightforward, a clear declaration that Christ was already existing when creation took place. The word He is emphatic. He Himself is before all things, or He and no other is before all things. And the word before is the preposition pro, meaning before in time. We sometimes read a prologue of a book. It's the stuff before the really good stuff actually starts in the story. It's those few pages written by somebody who knows the author that's about the book, but it's not really, it's the prologue. And you feel obligated to read it. That's the preposition He uses here. Christ existed before the universe was created. His existence is before all things. And then we read that this morning in our scripture reading. In the beginning was the Word. And I have was underlined. It's if this means anything, it's in the imperfect tense, continuous action in the past. Like we would say, last night I was watching TV. It means you were doing it over a stretch of time. Yesterday I was mowing the lawn. Or last night after dinner I was washing the dishes. And what it means is before creation, in the beginning, Christ was already existing. He was already existing at the beginning of the universe. He had no beginning, friend. He already was there. That's what we mean by the pre-existence of Christ. He existed before time with God the Father and God the Son. He did not have a beginning. So, third, Paul states that Christ is supreme in His pre-existence. He already was. And then finally, the fourth statement he makes about Christ's supremacy in creation. He is supreme in His power. Verse 17 concludes, and in Him all things hold together. Hold together meaning to continue together or to endure or to exist or to cohere. Roughly meaning, all in Him all things stick together. He is more than just the creator of the universe. He's the glue that holds it all together. One man said, He keeps the cosmos from becoming a chaos. And we read up to it in Hebrews 1:3, but let's finish Hebrews 1:3 this morning. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. We read that part already here. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So He not only spoke it into existence as the Creator, in whom, through whom, for whom all things were made, He also holds it together by the word of His power. My goodness, we have a hard time getting our kids to get ready for bed on time with the word of our power. It's stunning. It's incredible. Most of us have an operating system on our computers called Microsoft Windows, except for you Apple snobs out there, that is. Just a joke. Everything on my computer operates through Microsoft Windows. Whatever programs are up, Windows is running in the background. And in a similar way, you could say that Christ is the operating system of the universe. He is always running in the background. He is the system that holds everything in its place. Maybe I should have used the Apple system. Yeah, because Windows is always crashing. I assure you, Christ never crashes. Well, John MacArthur summed it up like this. Not only did Jesus create the universe, He also sustains it. He maintains the delicate balance necessary to life's existence. He quite literally holds all things together. He is the power behind every consistency in the universe. He is gravity and centrifugal and centripetal force. He is the one who keeps all the entities in space in their motion. He is the energy of the universe. whatever your background is, I don't know where some of you come from. You don't need to tap into some chi, the force of the universe. You need to know Christ, because He is the force of the universe. He is supreme over all creation. He is supreme in His person. He's supreme in His position. He's supreme in His preexistence. He is supreme in His power. And if He can hold the universe together by the word of His power, the question you and I need to ask ourselves is, cannot He also hold my life together by the word of His power? You this morning who feel like your lives are unraveling, that Christ could keep the planet, not just the planet, the billions of stars, probably numbering more than the grains of sand on the seashores, I was told by a reliable source. He's holding that together now. Do you think you can trust Him? Rob, that's so big. I mean, you're talking about outer space, man. Bring it down here. Okay, flip a few pages to the left to Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll bring it to a close with this final cross-reference. Ephesians 3:14. Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. How about that? The word dwell means take up residence in, settle down in, be at home in. How about that? The Creator of the cosmos indwelling you. He continues, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That Christ who's holding it together right now loves you in a way that you cannot comprehend. That's why you can trust Him. He's not just holding it all together. He's also loving you, my friend. A love that surpasses explanation. I'm not very good at explaining it, and I will not try to unscrew the inscrutable. And I struggle with this, and perhaps you do too, about grasping the profound love of Christ for us. But this is why you can trust the same one holding together the universe by the word of His power, because of His great love for you. I'm going to close this in prayer. Lord Jesus, take a lot of these abstract thoughts, and I pray that You'd bring clarity and let us meditate on your supremacy displayed in creation. And Jesus, let us give you first place because you are first in rank. There is no other. And so today, some of us need to stop and turn from our idols and allow you to take your rightful place on the throne of our hearts, because we have put ourselves there or other things. And move in us by your Spirit to step aside and do this. And then, Jesus, please help us, as Paul says, to grasp, to comprehend that you who are holding the universe together will also hold us together because you love us. And I pray that you would too take that truth and please press it into my heart to begin with, and then please press it into each of us, Lord. Ah, it's incredible. It's inexplicable. You're so mighty and you're so powerful. And yet you love us with words in a way that's beyond words. Lord, help us, as Paul prayed, to comprehend so that we can be filled with all the fullness of God. Do this in us, please. And finally, Lord Jesus, if there's anyone here who's never turned their life over to you and turned their back on sin to trust in you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, draw them to you today and show them your great love for sinners that you put on display on the cross. Do this in us, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.